Welcome to another segment of the program, In the Beginning. I'm Drew Haniger, and today we want to cover in a brief, overall way, kind of a quick way, one book of the Bible, and that is the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and you're probably wondering why, as a Christian, a born-again Christian, why would I be so concerned about this book? Why would I care about this book? Well, my goal today is not that just that you would learn more about this book, but that you would have a deep, intimate relationship with God Himself. And as we go through this book, and as we study the different characters in this book, we'll notice that these characters all had something in common, and that is they had a relationship with God Himself. So I'm hoping through this kind of a very quick, you could call it even a bird's eye view of this book of Genesis, you could be inspired in your own experience to have a deep, loving, kind of intimate experience and relationship with God Himself. Now, let's look at Genesis from this perspective. Let's take the book of Genesis and divide it into three main sections. First of all, we have the first section of Genesis, which I would say be chapters 1 and 2. And in that section, the main point that we want to see, or you could say the pinnacle, or the most important point in that section, is that God created man to fulfill His purpose. You see, without man, God cannot fulfill His purpose. That means you and I are very important to God. Okay, that's the first section. Then the second section starts with Genesis chapter 3 and goes through chapter 11. And in that section, we see kind of two themes going on at one time. First of all, we see Satan, the serpent, coming in and corrupting man. But in the middle of this, we also see God's salvation and God's redemption. So these two themes are reoccurring in that section. For instance, in that section, we have the fall of man, the first fall of man. And in that fall, there was a kind of restoration there, where God accepted Adam and Eve. Yes, they got driven out of the garden, but they got clothed with coats of skins, symbolizing redemption, like we talked about before. Then in the next chapter, we have actually the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel's sacrifice, which by the way was an animal sacrifice, and that's why it was acceptable to God, his brother Abel was envious and jealous and eventually murdered him. So you have another kind of falling there of man. But at the end of that chapter, we also see a verse, in the very last verse, I think it is, where it says that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we have God's salvation. Now, when you study the New Testament, for instance, the book of Romans, Paul says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in Genesis chapter 4 at the end, while they're calling on the Lord, they're being saved. So we have two things there. Then we get to chapter 5, and we have Enoch walking with God. Then we get to chapter 6 through 9, and we have the story of Noah and the ark. And actually, that section there, starting with chapter 6, my, the ducks are noisy out here, aren't they? I see, somebody's ready to feed them. Okay, well, let's just continue on here. We're talking about Noah and the ark. And in the beginning of that section on Noah and the ark, it says there that man had become so corrupt, and God was even repenting of the thought that He had made man. So what did God have to do? God had to judge the situation. So here you see the corruption of man. You also see God's judgment due to the flood. But in the middle of the flood, you have God speaking to a man, Noah. Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was instructed to build this ark. For what reason? To save himself and his family, the ones called by God. So here you see God's judgment due to the corruption of man, but you also see God's salvation through the ark. Then you get to chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. And there you have the story of this tower, Tower of Babel. And reading that section is a little difficult to see the the negative aspect of it. You kind of wonder, why did God come down and judge the situation? Well, you see, this story there of Babel there is a classic story of man on his own, without God, in his own way, not God's way, in his own time, not God's time, with man's own materials outside of God, was trying to do something to reach to the heavens. And God had to reject it. Now, that may be a kind of a hard story to interpret, but the best way to interpret that story is to look in the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, in chapter 3, we as God's people being God's building. And then he's talking about building on this foundation of Jesus Christ. And when he's talking about building, he says, be careful, brothers, what kind of material you use to build this building. And Paul mentions different kinds of material. He says there's gold, silver, precious stones, then there's wood, hay, and stubble. And when you read the whole Bible, these types of materials are very significant. You see, in Genesis chapter 10, when they build this tower, what you have is man building with bricks and building with slime. And when you read the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you have there the conclusion, and there you have a building, the building of God, which is the New Jerusalem. And that city, the New Jerusalem, is built of gold and pearls and precious stones. You see, these are the materials that God has chosen for his building. But there are some other kinds of materials, wood, hay, and stubble, for instance. Now, gold in the Bible represents God himself. And silver represents the redemption of Christ. And the precious stones represent the transformation work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize I'm being somewhat symbolic right now, and we'll get into more of those details in further messages. But also, Paul mentions that there are some other materials that man can use in God's building. And they're, for instance, wood, hay, and stubble. And these kind of materials represent things that man can do which are sinful or fleshly. Or, for instance, wood, actually what wood represents in that context is man doing something with his own natural ability without God. So anyway, the story of the Tower of Babel is very significant. So in the middle of that story, we see what? We see God coming in and judging a situation where man was trying to do something on his own without God. Okay, now we come to the third section of Genesis. Now, the third section of Genesis is really the longest section, and there's a lot of things covered in that section. That section starts with Genesis chapter 12 and goes all the way through to the end of Genesis with chapter 50. Now, you have four main characters in that section. You have Abraham. Now, what is this third section of Genesis all about? This third section of Genesis has basically one theme, and that is, after seeing the first section, God creating man for his purpose, the second section with Satan coming in and corrupting man, but yet you do see something of God's salvation there, we come to the third section. And in this third section, God does something. And that is, God calls out a group of people for himself. And he started with Abraham. God called Abraham out of, you would say, nowhere, and brought him into a land that he had never been to before. And that's the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And God called him out because God wanted to do something. And that is, he wasn't satisfied with the earlier section of Genesis with just one or two people experiencing him and walking with him and building an ark and so on. But God wanted a race of people. God wanted a group of people. God wanted a nation of people for himself. This is why God called Abraham out. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time to get into all the details of Abraham. But even, I'll tell you just one little thing here, and that is, God spoke to Abraham several times, and God appeared to Abraham. And in one of his appearings, God told Abraham that your seed, or your children and grandchildren, are going to be as many as what? The stars in the heavens, or the sand on the seashore. In other words, numerous. And Abraham, I'm sure many times thinking back about God's promise to him, thought, well, I don't know how this is going to happen. In fact, naturally speaking, it looked somewhat impossible. And in fact, on two occasions, in two different ways, Abraham tried to do something on his own to fulfill God's purpose. And both of those situations were rejected by God, eventually by Abraham and Sarah. But eventually, God produced a seed through Abraham, which was Isaac. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, the two of them also had a son, Jacob. And then Jacob had a son, Joseph. And through these four characters, we see the beginning of something very important and a theme that is developed through the entire Bible. And that is, God wants a group of people for himself. That's why God called Abraham out of that land. That's why God promised him all those children. And God even spoke to Abraham and says that, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Now Isaac, his son, was also quite something, but Jacob, I think, takes up more time. And in Jacob, like we talked about before, we see a man dealt with by God. And in fact, at one point, he had a vision, and he saw the angels going up and down between the heavens and the earth. In this dream, when he woke up from this dream or this vision, Jacob was kind of afraid. And he said, this is a dreadful place. And then he made a very interesting statement. He said, this is none other but the house of God. So you see, God is after a group of people, after a house of people. And when we get to the New Testament, we find out that what God is after is a corporate group of Christians, the church. Now, also we have a fourth character, and that is Joseph. So in that third section, which really is the longest section, we have these four main characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, let's cover in detail now the first section of the book of Genesis, and that is chapters 1 and 2. In these two chapters, the main point, like we talked about before, is that God created man to fulfill his purpose. Now, let's first look at chapter 1. In fact, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are both kind of statements of the same thing from two different angles. So let's first start with chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, when you read it through, and I hope you have time to read it sometime, you'll see there's a lot of things mentioned there. Several days where God is doing many things, and this is being created, and this is being formed. But when God comes to the sixth day, which is the pinnacle of that chapter, we find that God creates man in his image and with his likeness and wants to have man have dominion over all kinds of things, the fish and the birds and the cattle and the whole earth and even over the creeping things. And we've talked about before in some of the previous programs, these two words, image and dominion, characterize God's thought concerning why he created man. That means the reason that you and I were created was that we could express the image of God, which means to express God himself, and also that we would have dominion, which means to represent God on this earth. Now, when I'm talking with other people and they're asking me questions like, why did God create me? What am I doing on this earth? I don't have such a clear passage anywhere in the Bible, even in the New Testament, as I do in Genesis chapter 1. This is why I said before, Genesis is such an important book, because Genesis gives us the reason why God created man. Now, we've talked before that this word image means is something like a photograph. For instance, if I have a photograph of a tree, you look at the photograph, what you see is the image of the tree. That means that photograph expresses the tree. Now, we were made to express God. And who is God? When you read the Bible, you find out that God is love, God is truth, God is light, God is honest. And when we express these attributes, we express God himself. Now, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, I said the pinnacle or the peak of that chapter was the creation of man. It's very interesting that in all the days preceding that time, God is preparing the earth, preparing the universe, fixing the stars, the sun, the moon, all the plants, all the animals. But why did God put all the plants on this planet Earth? And why did God give us all the animals? When you read that chapter, you realize the plants and the animals are all for man. God was making a scenery or a setting for man. You see, without the earth at the proper temperature, without the proper environment, the atmosphere, the plants, the animals, man could not exist on this earth. So man is very important, and man is the reason why God did so many things to this earth. Now, not only does the first 5 days of the creation story there lead up to man, but also the seventh day, which is the day of rest, points back to man. You see, God created man on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. Why did he rest? Because God had concluded or finished what he had started. You know, when you or I are doing a project and we finish it, or we get to a milestone, we usually sit back a little bit and rest, relax, and we ponder over what we've done and we're happy with what we did. Well, God on the seventh day was happy with what he did, and that is, he got the man whom he created for his purpose. You see, like I said before, without you and me, God cannot fulfill his purpose. That's why he created us. So the first 5 days point up to man, and the seventh day points back to man. So man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, there's another verse in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the prophets in the Old Testament that in that book there, in chapter 12, there's a very important verse, and I like this one very much. And it kind of goes like this. It says that God stretches forth the heavens, and he lays the foundation of the earth. And then it says he forms the spirit of man within him. You have three things there. You could say three layers. You first of all have the heavens. And out of all the heavens, when God is looking at the heavens, the focal point or the most important thing in the heavens is the earth. And when God looks at the earth, the most important thing to him is the spirit of man. Why? Because man is at the center of God's creation. This is why God created you and me, to fulfill his purpose. Now, let's go on to chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, we have more details about how God created man. And in this chapter, it's very interesting. There's a lot of items mentioned. In fact, later on, when we study the book of Revelation, we'll find out that many of the items in chapter 2 and even also in chapter 1 are items which are symmetrical with the book of Revelation. And that is, the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation have many things in common. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have several things mentioned. First of all, we have the details of how God created man. Secondly, we have man being put into a garden. And in the garden, there was the tree of life. And not only was there the tree of life, but there was a river flowing through. And there was gold, and there was pearls, and there was precious stones in that area. Now, let's talk about some of the details about how God created man. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that God took dust of the ground and he formed man. And then it says that God breathed into man the breath of life. And then it says man became a living soul. Now, here we see the three main parts of man. Number one, man has a body, a physical part. And that's represented by God taking the dust of the ground. Then we have man becoming a living soul. And the Greek word for soul is where we get the word psychology. So man's soul is man's psychology. This includes man's mind for thinking, man's will for making decisions, and man's emotions for feeling things. So man has a body and a soul, but man has another part, and that is God created man with a human spirit. Now it says there that God breathed into man the breath of life. And in Hebrew, that the Old Testament was written in, the word breath can also be translated spirit. So you could say God spirited into man the spirit of life. And when you read later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, it says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And that phrase, the spirit of man, is the same Hebrew construction as in chapter 2 there. So we could say God took dust, formed man's body, he made man a living soul, but he also gave man a spirit. Now, because God gave man a human spirit, this makes man different from the rest of God's creation. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, we didn't mention this point, but you know, it says that God created man in his image with his likeness. And this image and likeness is related to man's spirit. You see, no other created being, plants, animals, the sun and the moon, when Moses is describing those items, it doesn't say anything about the image of God. But yet we know, and we look even in this park here, we looked at the trees and the mountains and the animals, the ducks here quacking away. We do see something of the expression of God. Even in the Psalms, the psalmist says that we declare, or that the creation declares the handiwork of God. So we can see God in creation, but specifically, man was created to express God and to represent God on the earth. And this is related to man's spirit. Now, when we go to the book of Job, we find out that Job was very clear. In fact, in some of the passages there, Job is talking and he says that animals have a soul. And then he says, but man has a spirit. In other words, man does not only have a soul, but also man has a human spirit. So this is very important. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he talks about these three parts of man. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, he's praying that God would sanctify our whole being. And he says, spirit and soul and body. And you might ask the question, well, why did God give man a spirit? You see, when we read the book of John in the New Testament, we find out that God is spirit. It says there that God is spirit, and if you want to worship God, you need to worship God in spirit and in reality. So this is why God gave us a spirit. Now, some people in their experience feel like the soul and the spirit are kind of the same thing. Well, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the writer there is in chapter 4 is talking about the Word of God. And he says that when the Word of God comes, it divides, or it's able to divide, what is soul and what is spirit. It says there that the Word is living and it's operative, which means it's able to do something. And that means that when God's Word comes, when God's speaking comes, whether we're reading the Word or however God speaks to us, this means that it divides in our experience what is soul and what is spirit. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 1 there, at the very beginning of that chapter, it mentions that God separated light from darkness. Well, you know, as God, well, as we're receiving the Word of God and God is separating in our experience what is soul and spirit, this is just like God in chapter 1 where He separated what was light from what was darkness. You see, before that time, it was kind of mixed up, and you couldn't tell what was right and wrong, what was light, what was dark, what was what. But God did a separating work, and He separated the things that were light from the things that were dark. So in the same way, God is doing a work in you and doing a work in me to divide in our experience what is soulish and what is spiritual. Okay, now, also in Genesis chapter 2, we have some other items mentioned. And another time we'll talk about the tree of life and the water of life, because this is a whole subject on its own. And we can see the pattern and the things related to these items throughout the entire Bible. But we want to cover one more thing in chapter 2. And maybe it's considered kind of an insignificant item. But that is that Adam was kind of by himself there. And it says there that God brought all the animals to Adam. And Adam named the animals, and he says, well, this is a giraffe, and this is a monkey. And, well, I don't know if this is really what Adam called him, but anyway, it says that Adam gave names to the animals. Now, but it says that Adam didn't find a helpmeet for himself. So eventually God had to do something, and He created the woman, Eve. And God brought this woman unto the man. Now you think, well, this is just marriage. Well, yes, it is. But this, remember, is the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, everything that's laid out is in seed form. And when you look at this subject of marriage through the entire Bible, it is very symbolic, and it's very symbolic of something very important. And that is, God wants to have that kind of relationship between Himself and us. For instance, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, many times God is referred to as our husband. And not only that, when the children of Israel were off kind of doing something else and not worshiping the true God, and they were involved with other things that God wasn't happy with, God referred to them through the prophets as committing adultery. And so this means that God is kind of realizing, or in God's thought, you could say, God considers that his relationship with his people is like a marriage. Then you come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. In fact, John the Baptist refers to Jesus and says that I'm the friend of the bridegroom, referring to Jesus. Then the classic passage, of course, is in the book of Ephesians. And there, Paul says that husbands should love their wives just like Christ loves the church. So marriage is something very significant in the Bible. It represents the relationship between God and his people. And Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says that I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul had this concept. Jesus had this concept. And also John, in the book of Revelation, when we look at the end of the book of Revelation there, it says that God is preparing a bride, and that this city, the New Jerusalem, which is the conclusion of the entire Bible, there is considered as a bride of the Lamb. So you can see that God isn't satisfied with us just knowing him. God wants us to have an intimate, loving relationship with him. Now, there's one book in the Old Testament that for some times many people wondered why it's in the Bible. And that is the book of Song of Songs, or sometimes called the Song of Solomon. And in there, when you read the book, it seems like it's just describing in detail a love relationship between a man and a woman. But when you look at that book through the eyes of the New Testament and the eyes of all the passages in the Old Testament, you find out that what this book is really talking about is a love relationship between God and his people. You see, God wants to marry us as his people. That's why we're his people. Remember when we talked about Abraham? Abraham was called out by God, not just so he could be a single spiritual giant, but because God wanted a group of people for himself. And when we look at this subject of marriage through the Bible, we find out that God is very concerned about marriage and very concerned about his people, and symbolizes marriage as a relationship between him and his people. So in conclusion, I would say this. I've ended with this point purposely, because I believe that God wants to have an intimate love relationship with all of his people. And that is, God wants to love us, and God wants us to love him. Thank you.